Have two scripture lessons today from which we will springboard into the sermon this morning. Both are from the prophet Isaiah. First, I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 2, beginning verse 1 through 4. Then I'll skip to Isaiah chapter 9. I'll read the first 7 verses of that chapter. Isaiah 2, beginning verse 1. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And then from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. "But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Here is the reading. May God grant us both wisdom and courage for interpretation. Thanks be to God. The text I read first from Isaiah chapter 2 shares many of its words from an almost identical prophecy from the book called Micah. Now, scholars are not exactly sure from where these words originated, kind of like the chicken or the egg conversation. Did Micah say them first? Did Isaiah say them first? Or there's an alternative thought. Did someone else say them and they both wrote them down? But Isaiah's purpose seems to be clear by the way he uses these words from chapter 2 within his book. And I think it's a rather timeless truth in this particular passage, even for us today, and that is this: for the people of God, war is not acceptable. It is hypocrisy, Isaiah is proclaiming, for someone to call themselves a person of faith and on the other hand, with their actions, to promote a spirit of war. In Isaiah 2, the prophet is not laying out a vision of a peaceful world and future for when the rest of the world quits making war. He's laying out the possibility of a peaceful world and that it will happen when the people who say they belong to God realize our own war and warlike attitudes are not compatible with faithfulness, and we beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. For it is always when the people of God get it right that the instruments once used for war become used as tools for feeding the world. Now, the second text we read in Isaiah 9 is a passage associated with the period of the Syro-Ephraimite War, which took place somewhere between 736 and 732 BCE. The text comes either in the middle of the war or at the end of that war, and we're presented here in Isaiah 9 with a vision of the restored fortunes of the tiny little beleaguered nation known as Judah. Over a land formerly shrouded in the darkness of war and its aftermath, a new day has risen, and the birth of a child is the metaphor which heralds a new age of national prosperity. So the scene for Isaiah 9 is set just one chapter earlier. If you go back for extra credit, you get a gold star and read Isaiah chapter 8, where a period of gloom and doom are described. But you see, during this period of gloom and doom, it's really a period of silence, God is not heard from. In limbo, the prophet and his disciples withdraw into sort of a hibernation, waiting, as it were, they said, for a word that would long break the cold winter of the nation's suffering, a word they believe to come from God. Now, those of us with Christian ears, we hear Jesus here in Isaiah 9, but the earliest audiences would not have associated this prophecy with a particular child or a literal child, because you see, new birth themes were so common within scriptural narratives, particularly in the days of the Hebrew Scriptures. New birth, as a theme, brings with it a new dawn, usually in their understanding, a new dawn of divine favor and promise, a shattering, if you will, of darkness, and the idea that all of the present and past pain that they've been experiencing has all been a part of a bigger picture, a sort of series of labor pains leading up to what will now be a fresh start with the arrival of this new child in the story that we read. Now, sometimes the only way to explain all the pain, both then and now, is to attribute all of that past and present pain as necessary to giving way to something better, a birthing of a better day, so to speak. And here we are today, inside this particular church building, about 3,000 years, give or take, after the time of most of these writings. And in 2018, I wish I could tell you we're so much better off. The truth is, our communities, our churches, and our world are torn and divided about many issues of cultural contention. Families fight, politicians argue, flame wars spread ignorance and hate on the internet, and sometimes we feel that hope, peace, love, and light, you know, all of the things we celebrate around Christmas, they seem to be lacking or missing even in our lives. I don't know about you, but this year, I feel like Advent could not come along at a better time. And perhaps if we let it, this Christmas season could be a time of a bit of a ceasefire from our own sources of conflict. Perhaps this year, we can raise our voices to sing and to celebrate the birth of a new day with spirits of peace and love that maybe could possibly transcend all of our barriers. Perhaps. Maybe this does not mean we advocate for the silencing of anyone whose voices need to be heard, especially those on the margins or in need of economic, social, or political justice. But perhaps the silence, our ceasefire we could declare this year, this Advent, might help us listen and really hear voices more clearly that need our help and draw us to hear Jesus cry, if you will, through those voices. We claim our agency, our part, as a part of the healing of humanity, and we bring the gifts we have to the manger of Jesus, God with us, as Christians say, in the cradle of hope. Now, perhaps it could be overwhelming to think about yourself or myself or us together, kind of this year exerting ourselves as a non-anxious presence, if we were to do it forever, but maybe for December, maybe till January the 2nd, we could do our darndest to try and become a non-anxious presence in a world of anything but peace. The classic hymn, Silent Night, first made its debut on Christmas Eve in 1818 at the St. Nicholas Chapel in Oberndorf bei Salzburg, Austria. So if you're doing the math, as I said earlier, this marks the 200th anniversary of that hymn. Now, I have chosen to dwell phrase by phrase on some of the lyrics of this incredible song for this Advent season as I preach. The melody by composer Franz Gruber is instantly recognizable, even just from the first three or four notes. And the original text by Joseph Moore has been translated from the original language of German into over 140 different languages worldwide. Now, one of the most remarkable stories I discovered as I studied this song in preparation for this season happened in 1914, just 4 years shy of the 100th anniversary of Silent Night. The soldiers fighting World War I along the Western Front held a ceasefire out in some areas for mutual respect for the holiday season, and members from opposing sides of the war actually exchanged gifts and stories with one another. They played games and they sang Christmas carols together, including a climactic rendition of Silent Night, right out in the middle of the field between enemy lines. So today, churches all over the world gather, and leading up into this Advent season will culminate on Christmas Eve, often lighting candles and singing Silent Night, and participate in a tradition of inimitable ritual power. Now, something mysteriously wonderful happens, I think, when conflicts give way to silence in the anticipation of a more excellent way of loving and living together. Now, on this first week of Advent, our theme is peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Many different authors since the time of Jesus have said in one form or another that peace, according to them, collectively, generically, is the lack of violence or conflicting behavior, or the absence of the threat of violence, while still other people, when asked what is peace, they view peace as a freedom from disturbance in the presence of social prosperity and political order that serves the true interest of the people. Now, given that people define peace differently, that got me to thinking. Does that mean that peace, kind of like they say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is peace also defined by the person whom holds it in their hands or in their hearts? We've certainly heard that about beauty, as I said, but unlike beauty, which is about mental construction of an idea, peace is a reality of something that, if it is to be shared, must involve more than one party, more than one person, more than one group. So the popular thought that the absence of war is peace is actually not a complete working definition. It's short-sighted. I find it to be insufficient. Thinking that the absence of war equals peace is similar to thinking that the absence of disease is health. Well, health is a positive state, right, of complete physical, mental, and social well-being, and not merely the absence of disease or infirmity. Health is more than just the absence of obvious illness. Similarly, peace is a positive state where human beings relate to one another in ways that are socially just, and there is a kinship experienced because of the good relationships that exist when peace is present. Martin Luther King Jr. used to speak of a negative peace, or a fake peace, or a counterfeit peace, where there's no outright war, but where there is the appearance on the surface of peace, but beneath the surface is actually underlying tension and anxiety. He said, that's not peace. That's fake peace. Many people settle for fake peace when it benefits them the most. But in a state of true peace, Martin Luther King Jr. suggested, peace is more than just an outward appearance. It is not just on the surface where people are nice to each other, and there we find peace. But in true peace, there is the presence of equal respect, of justice, of a certain sense of shared humanity, all the way down deep through every part of the fabric of community, right to the very core. Now, back in the 1960s, those of you who are around, the peace movement in America was based basically on the idea that if the Vietnam War would just stop, well, then we'd have peace. And now, some decades later, we see that even after that war stopped, we've had other wars. We can't really say that we have experienced a deep, lasting, sustained, epic time of peace. In fact, based on one's personal experiences, one could suggest we perhaps are even less at peace, not only out there, wherever that is, but even with one another than we were back then. The existence of negative or counterfeit peace around us is real. It cannot be overstated. You see, wars are not only waged or fought among nations. Every day, wars are being fought and waged by the people who live in the same nation, by the people who share the same soil, and maybe even the people who live right across the street from one another, and sometimes even under the same roof. There's a sense of polarization, there's a sense of division that we are experiencing in our nation today, and it's not sustained and perpetuated by the firing of guns on every hand, although sometimes it seems to be. But this war is sustained by the flapping of our gums, I guess you could say. Oh, we don't lob grenades at one another. We're much too civilized in this country. We don't use our physical arms on our bodies, but we aren't that far removed because we use our fingertips on our keyboards or our smartphones. Our grenades aren't filled with gunpowder all the time, but they're certainly filled with ideology. Ideology that has become even more explosive than gunpowder because we have decided that our ideas are worth more than the humans we're disagreeing with. Dear people of God, people of good conscience, it's my calling, though I feel unworthy, to stand before you this first Sunday of Advent and honestly to remind myself as much as I'm reminding you, because I too forget, that simply because someone thinks about the world differently than we do, does not somehow transform that person into some kind of a talking point or some type of an inanimate object. Some people's ideas are terrible. Not all ideas are equally valid or valuable or true. But my friends, all human beings are equally valuable, equally valid, and equally true. Ideas? Oh, they're debatable. One another's humanity is not. We must not forget this. I think sometimes in years past, I personally have been not too naive when it comes to judging how well we're doing as a society, looking around, judging how peaceful, you know, we are, because I've been judging the wrong kind of peace, that fake kind of peace, that surface level kind of peace. I have assumed at different periods of time along the way that because there was no outwardly visible ugliness among us, it seemed, that we were getting along just fine, you know, peacefully. When our nation elected its first black president, for example, I thought, or at least I behaved as though, well, you know, I think that pretty much means racism is not much of a thing anymore. But you know something? Racist attitudes and actions and systems lived on, albeit perhaps a little more underneath the surface, didn't they? Battles, for example, they can appear to have been won. Wars can look like, from a distance, they've been fought and won. But peace can sink deeper into the abyss until we appropriately address the tensions, the many layers of anger, resentment, pain, mistrust, and hatred that exist between ourselves as a society. The idea that powerful armies could ever deliver true peace is a lie. Just like the idea that persuasive articles shared on social media, but with great passion, could ever deliver true, lasting peace. Any of us can spout off with an opinion, but few care deeply enough about true peace to listen deeply to our enemy, to hear what really matters to our enemy, and to seek to work towards a place of justice and equality for all people from a place of real understanding. It's so much easier to demonize people we don't get along with. It's so much easier to lob verbal grenades from our smartphones and our keyboards. But we will not know true peace together until we no longer return surface-level pot shots for surface-level pot shots with our cultural enemies. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." He specifically named peacemakers. He specifically gave the act of peacemaking high level of significance. I think it's because peacemakers are rare. Most of us, we just get swept up into the violence of our time, and without realizing it, if we're not careful, we just contribute more violence to the swirling winds of revenge. But some, I know, some of you, even within the sound of my voice today, even right here, are exceptional enough to step back and to see the bigger picture, to step outside the matrix, so to speak. For real peacemakers aren't people who want fake peace, you know, the stuff on the surface. Real peacemakers are people who want real peace and are willing to do the hard work of really listening. Real peacemakers are people who are willing to stop demonizing their enemies long enough to humanize their enemies. Real peacemakers do not compromise halfway between justice and oppression and call it good, but rather, real peacemakers work long enough until all parties want justice, not just will tolerate it. Real peacemakers know that true repentance is not just the changing of one's behavior, but also the changing of one's mind, the why we do something or don't do something. So, my dear people, this is your mission, should you choose to accept it, as they say, to work for peace until every last person can lay down their head at the end of each day and sleep in heavenly peace. We pray these things in the name of the one called the Prince of Peace. Amen.